The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's time to ask the pastor. Our telephone numbers to reach the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm in that kind of a stir-the-pot mood here. That's that kind of troublemaker kind of attitude. I really got to work on that. Pastor Dan Torkelson is saying, oh, what did I get myself into this time? Pastor Torkelson is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Aren't you always in this mood when I'm on?
Well, you know what? If I discover that the guest pastor can handle the fastballs in the outside corner, and I don't have very many of those, but I'll fire a couple of those at you. And if you come out with no issues, then I'll probably bring one next time.
Well, that's the change-up. That always worries me.
It's the change-up.
That worries me.
So how's everything in Wisconsin?
Good. We've had some beautiful, beautiful weather. It's a little foggy today, but we're still supposed to climb up into the 50s. I know in St. Louis this time of year you start to expect 60s after a while.
Yeah, we might get to 60 today.
Yeah.
Well, here's what I'd like to discuss with you here to lead off, and this is a bit of a carryover from the previous hour. Our first hour today, we talked with Pastor Ron Rall about Acts chapter 8 and the description of the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Toward the end of that passage, as you're getting close to chapter 9, there is reference there when the eunuch says, here is water, what keeps me from being baptized. Verse 38 says they both went down into the water. And then in verse 39 it says that when they came up out of the water. Now, as you're well aware, different Christian traditions have different approaches toward baptism.
Right.
Some of those traditions insist on immersion as the only appropriate way to conduct a baptism. Now, Pastor Rall, no surprise here, did not concur with that insistence. And then we kind of ran out of time toward the end of the hour. So I thought, well, let's just talk about this a little bit more. If I were a Christian devoutly wedded to the notion that only immersion is acceptable as a model for the sacrament or the celebration of baptism, what would you say to me?
Well, I think the first thing I'd be concerned about is just simply that this is all about how it's done. It gets to be a little legalistic after a while. The term baptizein in the Greek does suggest a whole number of manners in which water can be applied. And I think that, you know, the strange thing about this discussion is that we Lutherans probably should come a little short of saying you can't immerse. In fact, I've done an immersion baptism in my career, but I'm not held to this as some sort of legalistic standard. It is a form of legalism, I would argue, to say that is the way it has to be done.
Help me out with form of legalism. What do you mean by that?
Legalism is the idea of, I think in this particular situation, the way I would describe legalism is that you're caught up in the notion of it has to be done a certain way, even though the meaning of the term itself does not seem to apply to that. Legalism tends to jump all over the freedom of the gospel, the freedom that we have in the gospel, and hold us to standards that aren't necessarily standards we're held to for the sake of doing that. I mean, the classic example in the scriptures is the Pharisees. The Pharisees do what they do largely out of a hypersensitivity to the law, and they don't really understand freedom very well. Plus, they also do what they do for personal recognition, as we know, but that's not always what lurks behind legalism so much as you get caught into thinking it has to be a certain way. And I think with regard to baptism in particular, the only thing I see that's specifically mandated with regard to baptism is that, aside from that you need water, is that it be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as Christ commands in what some people call the Great Commission and others argue is the baptismal mandate. However you might argue it, Jesus implies two things there when he says baptizing. He implies the use of water and the use of the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if my definition of legalism, I wasn't ready to define that this morning. It's one of those things, I carry it out all the time, as I think all of us do. We have our little golden things that we hold to tenaciously, sometimes perhaps too tenaciously, and maybe that's a good way to define legalism, is to hold on to something that's not biblically ordained as if it was, and it was some sort of law unto itself.
So, how would you explain to somebody why this difference of opinion within Christian tradition is so strident? Whenever we talk about baptism and we talk about how baptism should be done, I mean, it should be done a certain way, shouldn't it? Well, you know, I don't want to be a legalist, but you got to use water, don't you? I mean, you can't use Diet Coke or something like that, can you?
Right, but I think we want to, you know, we want to hold to the scriptures as closely as we can here. I'm trying to think as we're having this discussion of a biblical example of baptizing that may not necessarily include immersion. Right now, it's not coming to me. I know Jesus uses it when he talks about ceremonially cleansing the dishes and things like that for meals, and yet that's perhaps one of the points that actually works in my favor, because when Jesus talks that way, and the scriptural reference is escaping me right now, he is making an argument for freedom. It's not absolutely necessary to do this, not in Christ. In Christ, it's not absolutely necessary to ceremonially clean your dishes before some sort of holy meal. I guess I can't think of any other particular way in which it might be used to defend just sprinkling, but the idea is that we are free in Christ to do baptism as Jesus indicates to do baptism. And that indication does not, you know, specifically command immersion. It commands the application of water. I think baptizein understands that it's water. Yeah, you can't use Diet Coke here. And it also understands the Trinitarian formula.
And that means what?
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
So you've got the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you got water, you apply it, and you're pretty much done?
You have a baptism. That's right. And when I'm doing it, I wouldn't argue that I'm pretty much done, because at the end of the day, there's the baptismal command carries with it also the teaching, which goes on. Now, that's a... another aspect of this that sometimes we forget, that once the baptism is carried out, teaching should follow, especially on the basis, you know, from the parents. The parents should be the main teachers, I think. If you're talking about a baby, for instance, it's the parents' main responsibility to teach. The church helps in that process through Sunday schools and confirmation instruction and all of those realities. But at the end of the day, we're asking the parents in the baptismal rite to commit to that as well. Otherwise, it's a bit like giving birth to a child and not feeding it. And you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't think to do that.
Let's take a telephone call, 505-780-5100, 730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Jim. I was calling in last time. I was going to ask you, in the passage you're talking about, when Philip asked the Ethiopian, he says, when the Ethiopian wanted baptism, he says, if you believe with your whole heart, then he would baptize him. Could he touch on that subject? And another thing, can you give me the Greek word for sprinkle and pour. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for the call. All right.
Well, I'm looking at a text right now, verses 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Nothing's really said there by Philip that, you know, he believed with his whole heart. I think Philip recognized, actually, in the eunuch's request that there was faith there. I did hear last hour's discussion quite interestingly,
and I was
taken by your initial questions of Pastor Wall with regard to the fact that this Ethiopian comes from a culture, for instance, where there may be a lot of gods and whatever. And I would argue that until Philip comes onto the scene, I would argue that the eunuch is sort of on his way to what appears to be genuine faith. And what's remarkable here is that the teaching does predates, for lack of a better term, it precedes the actual baptism. Philip goes in and opens his mouth and begins to explain the good news about Jesus. And I would argue that part of that teaching must have included baptism, because how would the eunuch have known about it until Philip was done explaining this section from Isaiah and connecting it to Jesus, and then saying, and here's how Jesus comes to you. Jesus comes to you through the water of holy baptism, and then the eunuch makes the request. And it's quite interesting. Philip really doesn't say anything. He doesn't say if you believe with your whole heart. I suspect that Philip already has a good sense of this man's faith. Maybe there was curiosity in the instruction or whatever, but Philip doesn't doubt the man's request at all and grants the baptism right away. And with adults, that's the way we want to do it. With adults, we want to take time to explain these sort of things and to teach.
What about the word sprinkle and pour?
What about the word sprinkle and pour? Well, I'm going to guess that if they went down to the river, he probably dunked them. And there's nothing wrong with that. The only thing wrong with that is making a law out of it. the one I did was in a swimming pool.
Yeah?
And it was, I wondered a little bit about it. The man was proud of his pool.
Yeah.
But it was fine with me. I didn't see any issues with that per se. It was still in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
It seems to me like the whether you want to talk about immerse or sprinkle or pour, it seems to me that the word that is in play here is wash.
Right.
Baptize means to wash.
Right. You can do that any number of ways.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Harold, you're on the Bible study. Harold, you there? You didn't give up on me now, did you? Here he comes.
Yes, it might be a little bit of a controversial thing what I'm mentioning, but a few years ago I had read or heard a paper delivered in which it said that Dr. Luther approved and supported the baptism by immersion, and he was greatly disturbed when some of the pastors just merely sprinkled or poured. Now, if you go to Luther Saxony, a lot of tourists go there, and if you go into the Lutheran churches, you see the Taufstein, or the baptismal fonts, and they were sizable enough there to take an infant and immerse it. Now they say, well, what about adults? The few adults who would have to be able to say, well, I suppose they took them down to the Elbe River and dumped them under. But
Harold, are you telling me the Luther was a Baptist?
I've got another sad story about a couple there whose husband was Baptist and their wife was Lutheran, and the children were baptized Lutheran, but then the husband got all up about it, and he took the children there when they'd grown a bit to the Baptist church and had them immersed. And that, to me, was an awful sad story about that.
Well, let's see what the pastor has to say here.
Well, that's interesting. I don't know that reference to Luther. And what's interesting to me is that I I guess Luther's my area of study in my doctoral work. What I know Luther to have said about baptism is that, you know, immersion is certainly not wrong. Immersion's really been always practiced, but it's not been always and everywhere practiced. And you know, a lot of the baptismal fonts in Europe just are not, they're fonts like the conventional fonts you would see in many churches. Perhaps some of them are deep enough you could immerse a baby. I think of the one at the seminary in St. Louis. You probably could do that if that's what you wanted to do. I would have some misgivings about that. I'm just trying to imagine immersing my own child in it. But I think, you know, I'm not so sure what Luther was reacting against, but, you know, I used the word legalism before. And if you wanted to get Luther on his haunches, get him going on legalism. And I wonder if this is misinterpreted a little bit with regard to Luther. Perhaps there were pastors who refused to immerse. And in that case, I can see Luther stepping up and saying, wait a minute, that's not right. The Lutheran position on this, quite interestingly, is not hard and fast against immersion. It is it's basically hard and fast for washing and in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and that's it. You know, we're like this with the Lord's Supper too. We say what the Scriptures say, and we don't say any more. We obviously don't say any less either. But at the end of the day, I can see Luther chiding pastors for refusing to immerse, if that was what was requested. I can also see him chiding people for insisting that that's the way it must be done. I would argue either form is a form of legalism.
You know, Pastor...
Going back to the other analogy that the man brought up, I'm curious to know what a Lutheran baptism is. That I hear that language used a lot. And with regard to baptism, I don't know that it's either baptism or it's not. If there's washing with the water and it's done in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit, it's a baptism. That's regardless of who does it and what their faith might be.
Well, I think a Lutheran baptism involves certainly water, but you got to have a clergyman who's all robed up. You got to have at least one candle lit. You got to have a real nice outfit on the baby there, or the occasional youngster or adult. And you're going to have sponsors, you're going to have parents. That's what a Lutheran baptism is. Is that wrong?
Those are not bad things by any stretch of the imagination. I would argue that a lot of the extras you're talking about, from the candle to the robe and whatever, are precisely that. They're extras. They're not necessary. They don't constitute the baptism itself. And, you know, that's very interesting, too, because when you start talking about these legalistic distinctions, too, between is immersion what has to happen, or are we free to wash in some other way with regard to baptism? Lurking behind all of these discussions, too, is fundamental disagreements on what baptism is. For Lutherans, based on the Scriptures, baptism is a gift. It's Christ's gift to the child or to the adult being baptized, and that gift bestows the forgiveness of sins, faith, and salvation. It rescues from death and the devil. For many people today, though, and I mean even for people I counsel before a baptism, if I've got a couple in the congregation that's expecting, I visit them usually 3-4 months before the due date, and we talk about the baptism right away. And
what's that like?
Those are actually very joyful conversations. I mean, you know, the couple's happy, they're excited, they're going to have a child.
Ever problematic?
No. Not for me, they haven't been. I'm sure for some pastors it's probably happened. The only thing that I do in those discussions that could become problematic, if you ask me, is I push to do the baptism as soon as possible. And
you want to be in the delivery room?
Going to be in the delivery room. But I would personally, as a pastor, like to see that child baptized the first time they enter the church. In other words, if the child is born on Monday and mom and dad are coming to church the following Sunday, let's baptize this child. Let's get this gift given, is the attitude. It's not a legalistic thing. I don't hold people to that. but I encourage it. Let's not leave Jesus waiting here. This is a gift that Jesus wants to give. But you see, in our day and age, so many people, whether, I mean, within denominations, baptism, between denominations, baptism may not be in certain denominations of Christianity a gift. It may be a rite, a christening of sorts, maybe a naming, and then we throw water at it and to sort of, I don't know, officialize it. But I think for many people, regardless of denomination, it seems to me that baptism has just simply become something you would not do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just something that sort of makes the, almost, it seems like it almost makes the birth official. And that's not a good attitude either. What we want to do is we want, you know, what I do in those visits is I put forward here the notion that, you know, not only are you happy to receive the gift of this child, but another person's going to rejoice with you, and that's your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he has a gift for this child.
You know, in the church, you can correct me if I get this wrong here, in the church we have this sacrament of baptism, which is a supernatural washing. And that's pretty much it. But in the Old Testament times, washings, ceremonial or supernatural, purifications, whatever you want to call it, whether it's washing your hands before you eat or all kinds of purification rituals for the high priest, and they were washing all the time.
Yeah.
Do you think we'd understand baptism a little better if we had come out of the Old Testament tradition of washing and purification ceremonies?
Maybe, maybe not.
All right, that's a little vague.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, thanks, Pastor Torkelson. And we put you on this show to be clear. maybe, maybe not. I do think that a lot of Jews at Jesus' time who proselytized over to Christianity probably did respect baptism because of the culture out of which they came. I could see struggling, though, a bit with the idea of a one-time washing. That seems to me to be, that points to the freedom of the gospel, first of all. It points to the gospel itself. Jesus is, you know, in the Old Testament, they were also sacrificing all the time. Jesus comes along, makes the once-for-all sacrifice, and the whole sacrificial system comes to an end. And the same thing happens in baptism, where when the person receives Christ, through the gift of baptism, let me just say it that way, through the gift of baptism, they're now set free from the whole system that Judaism and Old Testament Israelite religion had put up. So they're, you know, the disciples were coming into criticism for not washing their hands before they ate. And Jesus says, well, it's not, you know, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him so much as it's what comes out of him. And that's where that whole baptizing language comes up. And he says, it's not necessary to continue to live in that system, to continue to constantly purify oneself. At the same time, I'm a dad, and we don't sit down at a meal until I tell the kids, hey, go wash your hands. And then they have to wash their hands afterwards, too. But it's not some sort of religious thing.
Let's see if we can squeeze a phone call in here before the bottom of the hour. Hi, Marilyn. You're on the Bible study.
Mine, Chuck. Mine, Pastor.
Good morning.
I just had a comment to make. I was baptized as an infant. Actually, they thought I was dead. I was in Catholic hospital. And my aunt, who happened to be my nurse, also Catholic, she ran and got the priest, Father Ryan, to baptize me. My mom told me after that, I immediately opened my eyes. And I also have worked in Catholic hospitals where, in fact, babies that were aborted spontaneously or whatever, that they would be baptized by whomever was present there in the hospital at that time. When does it soul leave the body? And is this done in other churches?
Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. Thank you, Marilyn. We'll be right back. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study with Pastor Dan Torkelson.
Concordia Seminary is hosting a one-day Lay Bible Institute Saturday, March 20th from 9 until 4 on the topic of Muslim outreach. You'll be provided with a perspective on one of the fastest-growing religions in America. Sessions include various topics on Islam and what you need to know about your Muslim neighbors, co-workers, or even the Muslim your child may date in the future. Information available from the Continuing Education and Parish Services Department at Concordia Seminary.
The Butterfly House in Chesterfield presents March Morphomania throughout the month of March at 15193 Olive Boulevard in Chesterfield. Visitors will find the blue morpho species. The iridescent blue on their wings is an attention grabber and creates a good challenge for photographers. The Butterfly House is open Tuesday through Sunday from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. Find out more online at www.butterflyhouse.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Indianapolis, Indiana is the place to be April 11th. It's the first annual Terry Schiavo Life and Hope Concert. The event will be headlined by country music legend Randy Travis. Proceeds will benefit the foundation organized and run by Terry's family to protect future patients from being killed. The concert will be almost 5 years to the day when Terry succumbed to starvation and dehydration the hands of her estranged husband. The world watched as this real-life drama played out in Florida. Since then, I've become close friends with the Schindler family and have seen their pain of losing Terry. And I've seen their passion to prevent other patients from suffering the same fate. Visit lifeissues.org and click on today's broadcast link for more details. Hope to see you there.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Faith. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The wife of an Illinois pastor who was fatally shot during a Sunday sermon says she looks forward to seeing him again in heaven. The Reverend Fred Winters was gunned down a year ago today at the First Baptist Church of Maryville, but his widow, Cindy Winters, told the congregation yesterday,
"He is more alive than any of us sitting here right now in this room." And one day, I'm going to meet him at the gate of heaven.
Hundreds of people have been slaughtered by rioters armed with machetes in the latest outbreak of Muslim-Christian violence in Nigeria. The attacks occurred in three mostly Christian villages. Witnesses who escaped the massacre said they believed the attackers were Muslims. I'm Steve Coleman.
Emails are important to us here at KFUO Radio. Steve questioned our views on infant baptism because he assumed that infants can't repent. Our answer is that not just faith, but also repentance is a gracious act of God as He creates the gift of a new heart and right spirit. Repentance is defined by God in Luke 15 as the shepherd finding and bringing home the lost sheep. If God can do this to adults, He certainly can do the same with infants. Email us at kfuo.org.
Mark your calendar. It's the 19th annual production of The Promise in Litchfield, Illinois. March 12th, 13th, and 14th, and March 19th, 20th, and 21st at Zion Lutheran Church. The Promise is a contemporary Christian musical based on the life of Jesus, faithful to the Bible, performed by a cast and chorus of over 100 members from various denominations, and funded in part by the City of Litchfield Tourism Department. Don't miss The Promise.
Thank you so much for sharing some time with us here today, listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Pastor Dan Torkelson is with us here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'd like to take Marilyn's call apart into at least two sections here. Pastor Torkelson, the way she described it at her birth there in the Catholic hospital, they thought that she was dead.
Mm.
And they baptized her, and she opened her eyes. Almost sounds like a miracle. What were you thinking as you heard her describe that?
Part of me was thinking, praise God. But, yeah, I don't know. It's an unusual circumstance. when we talk about, I guess when we talk about the question she raised, when does the soul leave the body? I mean, my initial argument, as I think would be most people's initial argument, is at death. One of the things that I'm cognizant of, even from just working deathbeds of older people, is that sometimes it's not always certain just when that happened. I guess it's a very unusual story, and I don't want to say that, well, I guess what I would say is I'm not so sure she was dead yet. That almost sounds like a Monty Python routine, and I don't mean to be so, I don't mean to be crass when I say that, but I like the way what I love about the story is the way the baptism opened her eyes. Wow, that's just fantastic. There's no saying that baptism is not a powerful thing, and I think in this particular circumstance it surely must have been in ways that I can't explain and that I don't know that any of us can explain. If we are certain that a person has passed on, though, I think I would be a little more cautious about administering baptism. I believe that there's the real risk there of turning baptism into something that might be superstitious. And instead, I think I would talk to the parents and begin to comfort them with the sure and certain promises of God and His Word. I don't know if, I don't know what the priest was thinking or whoever it was that administered the baptism in this case was thinking. I think if I was uncertain, I might still do the baptism pastorally. So I think I can see myself doing it in that circumstance if I'm not certain that the baby's dead at that moment. If the doctor comes in and says the baby truly is gone, I would at that point start ministering to the parents. I think it's a marvelous story. I'm not going to take some sort of cynical attitude toward it. I'm going to say that baptism truly did something special in that circumstance. And I'm just going to say I can't explain it, and I'm not going to try to.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Sue. You're on the Bible study.
Please forgive my cold if I'm hard to understand. I feel that we should believe that baptism is a blessing of God. We should believe that it is the quality of the water. It is not the quantity of the water. It's a gift from God. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call. Pastor Torkelson, any thoughts?
Absolutely. And especially with regard to the blessing, I'm going to push the understanding of the word blessing there to understand that it gives the fullness of Christ's salvation in that blessing. Because the Word puts it there. The word says baptism now saves you, 1 Peter. In the Acts 2 sermon, Peter again says, repent and be baptized, all of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. It gives the forgiveness of sins, and where there is forgiveness of sins, as the Catechism teaches the Lord's Supper, equally true with baptism, there is life and salvation as well. So when we talk about a blessing, that's a whale of a blessing. That's a huge blessing.
Here's another caller. Let's talk to Arthur. Hi, Arthur. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
There's a verse in the Bible that says something like this. It's appointed to man to die and then comes to judgment. Is that substantially correct?
I think that's pretty correct.
Yes, that's correct.
What to die and then the judgment. What happens to the people that have been brought back to life, like Lazarus and I think Elijah revived some?
Yeah, Paul brought one back.
Yeah.
Fell out of the window.
Yes.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Okay, thank you.
I can remember, Chuck, being on this show another time, and you and I were... We're talking about Lazarus and what it must have been like, and I think you and I were both imagining a sort of disappointed Lazarus, as I recall. Here he has the blessings of heaven, and Jesus calls him.
If you were Lazarus, wouldn't you open your eyes and just say, oh, no, no.
Yeah, why did you bring me back here? Yeah, and the strange thing about that, too, is The strange thing about that too is, you notice how we are about our loved ones in America these days who've gone before us. We like to imagine them being far more concerned about our lives from heaven than they probably are. I'm going to contend that my sainted father, part of the joy of heaven for him is that he doesn't have to watch my life every day.
Yeah.
But, you know, and that's a real serious problem. But as far as those who are brought back from the dead, and we hear modern medical stories about this fairly often, too, I would argue the judgment is just simply delayed until the person finally dies. I would argue the person, I'm going to say Lazarus was in heaven and was brought back. I'm going to say I don't know about the widow's son in Zarephath where Elijah brought the widow back. I mean, we don't know about the person's salvation in those circumstances, probably as much as we know about Lazarus's. But Jesus brought them back, and in bringing them back, he still has given them his word and his promises and his gifts and forgiveness. And that doesn't necessarily mean that being taken from the joys of heaven does not mean that we can't still live in joy here on earth as well. That's our topic, by the way, at our congregation for Lent here in Climate. We're talking about joy, which is a strange subject in the season of Lent.
I'm not even sure that's legal.
Well, as long as we don't say certain words, we're fine.
Oh, all right. Okay.
We're fine,
I think.
Just
checking.
Yeah.
All right, 505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're up next on the Bible study.
Yes, Pastor. I found that theological spin can lead to truth as well as false constructs. How I discern and make this distinction is to consider the source from which it comes and then proceed and put the best construction on it as I seek further understanding about the matter. So, but my question to you is what is the most common theological spin associated with Leviticus 12 verses 1 through 3? Should Christians wait 7 days before baptism based on passage, or what's the most common theological spin?
Leviticus 12, 1 through what?
Leviticus 12, 1 through 3.
Yes.
All right, I got that. I'll read that. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." That's verses 1 through 3, Leviticus chapter 12.
Right. Well, first of all, I like to argue I'm not a person about theological spin, per se. I'm more of a person about the scriptures themselves. The first thing I would note is that this is talking about circumcision. This is the source verse for why Mary and Joseph and Jesus enter into the temple 8 days after his birth for his purification and his circumcision. It is dealing with a different reality. Now, I know that Paul will take up the subject of baptism sometimes in relation to circumcision. It seems to me that for Paul, baptism replaces circumcision. But I don't know that the Levitical law has any bearing on, and that's what we're looking at here in Leviticus 12, that has any bearing on when a baptism should happen. And you know, a classic example of this, I think did you understand the question to be saying that, Chuck? Should we wait 8 days before baptizing?
It sounded like, is there I'm going to use this term, I don't know if James would have used it or not, a legalistic requirement, observation, that carries forward from Leviticus 12 to present-day people who you had said, if we can do the baptism, let's get it done as soon as possible. Well,
right.
Maybe based on Leviticus 12, not for 7 days, Pastor.
Right, and I would argue that it's a little bit of apples and oranges, that this is actually an application toward circumcision as part of the Levitical law. Christ has freed us from this law, from the obligations of that law. If I think we would argue that if someone in the freedom of Christ wanted to wait a certain period of time, there's not a law, I think, forbidding it, but this is a gift here, and the gift is what we want to get given out. And especially in the case of an emergency, if this law is in effect, but we've got an emergency situation where it's live or die for the baby, I don't feel very good about this law in terms of it would impede, I think, any sort of comforting message we could give the family if we can baptize that baby before the baby should pass away. This is actually speaking about something quite different. And when Paul sets up that whole discussion of circumcision over against baptism, it's not a comparison, it's a contrast. And I would argue that's what applies here, is that as far as Leviticus 12 application to baptism, there is none. There's no connection there, because baptism is a much different reality than the legalistic obligation of circumcision. It's a gift, not a law.
Excuse me. All right, I want to take up another topic here. This is a story out of Malaysia. You know, they've been having a little trouble over there between the Christians and the Muslims in Kuala Lumpur. And the story is, a Malaysian magazine has apologized to Christians after it published an article researched by two Muslims who pretended to be Catholics and took communion in a church. The apology may soothe frustrations among religious minorities who feel that government authorities and clerics champion the interests of Islam and ignore the rights of non-Muslims. Al Islam magazine acknowledged in a statement on its publisher's website that its article had, quote, unintentionally hurt the feelings of Christians, especially Catholics, unquote. The apology came after Archbishop Murphy Pakayam criticized Malaysia's government for not prosecuting the Muslim men who researched the article. Pakayam, however, said church leaders would be satisfied if the magazine issued a formal apology. And my question to you, Pastor, is, you know, this is not the first time journalists have gone undercover to go in and try to do research. Remember the long time ago, I don't know if you read this book or not, we read this when I was in high school, Black Like Me. And a man had his skin pigment changed so that he appeared to be African American, and then he went in and tried to experience life from an African American's perspective. He was on the receiving end of bigotry and hatred, and then came the book, Black Like Me. These Muslims are wanting to write an article. They're doing research, and so they pretend to be Catholics. And so what's the big deal?
What's the big deal? Well, they I'm trying to figure out why they would want to go to communion. They attended Mass.
I'm trying to figure out why a guy would want to change the pigment of his skin to write a book, but that's what he did, and it turned out to be required reading in my my high school experience.
Yeah. There's nothing wrong with researching a book, but you do. I mean, I think especially when you're talking about faith lines, you really do cross some interesting lines. I'm surprised actually that in attending a Catholic communion service, they didn't come into some sort of punishment out of their own religion. Out of it, I'm not talking about the government. You know, the Catholic Church said, "Well, we wanted the government to get involved." I don't know if the government has any place in that discussion, but it is interesting to me that it seems to me that that kind of research is almost heretical from their own point of view. That's a curious story.
So are you in disagreement? Do you think that, you probably don't think it was wrong, but you probably think it was misguided perhaps for the Roman Catholic leadership there to ask for prosecution?
Oh, I think that was misguided, definitely. And within Lutheran churches, of course, we have an understanding of there should be a certain sort of preparation that takes place before communion and those sort of things. It seems to me that it's possible that the Catholic Church kind of opened the door to this problem by not concentrating on those realities. It's good for the priest and the pastor to know who they are communing in these circumstances. It may it's not foolproof. I admit that much. But
you know, to play devil's advocate.
Yeah.
We're in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia.
Right.
And I would imagine that the ethnic pattern there is just from one end of the spectrum to the other. Roman Catholicism is a worldwide a religion. I think it wouldn't be all that difficult to walk into a Roman Catholic church. Lots of tourists coming and going. You know, this is, people tour Kuala Lumpur. I could see where it'd be difficult for a pastor or a priest to sit down and check with everybody who approaches the communion rail there, don't you think?
Sure. I hear you're right. I mean, and that's putting the best construction on it. It's not really playing devil's advocate. It's putting the best construction on it. I think what's still striking about this to me is that maybe it's not that they attended communion that's so controversial. As you read the story, I'm not recalling that the attendance was the problem, but the article itself, what they wrote, was the problem. Do we know what they wrote in the article?
No, I do not know that.
Technicality. Sorry about that.
You know, there was an episode last year, I believe it was last year, where it was reported anyway. This is the report that I heard. And I saw a videotape associated with this where some gay transvestites entered a Roman Catholic church in San Francisco and received communion. And they were dressed up in sort of nun's garb. You didn't have to work too hard to come to the conclusion that what was happening there was not entirely respectful. But they were communed. The priest gave them communion.
Mm-hmm.
So, do you think we're saying, wait a minute, research is doing one thing, but intentionally violating the religious precepts and ceremonies of another religion, that's going too far? Do you think that's what we're saying, or they're saying?
What the Catholic Church is saying in
yeah.
this circumstance? Yes, I think that's probably what they're saying. The other circumstance, I don't know if it helps or not with regard to this particular circumstance. At the end of the day, with regard to why a person attends communion, ultimately, what we want to see is we want to see repentance toward wanting to receive the gifts that are bestowed there. And if attending communion becomes a matter of making some sort of a statement, I think we're getting into a truly non-biblical and very unfaithful understanding of what communion is all about. This is Christ's statement, his gift for the forgiveness of sins. A person can, you know, choose not to believe that, surely. But if they choose not to believe that, it seems to me it's on them to stay away and not necessarily mock it for those who do. On the other hand, we as Christians have issues with practices in other world religions, and that those are rooted in our understanding of the Word of God, and what is the Word of God, the Bible. It does seem to me, though, that maybe faith is not all about expression or making some sort of a statement.
I'm trying to imagine, and of course this is just speculation on my part, I wonder what the response from Islam would be if some Christians pretended to be Islam and participated in Muslim ceremonies, and I don't know in Islam if they have a ceremony that is on the sacred level of Holy Communion in Christianity, but if I were to pretend to do that under the guise of research, I wonder if Muslims would be offended by that.
Yeah, I don't really know. I would understand it if they were. And I
would actually sympathize.
Yeah, I would understand if Christians were fake. I mean, I wouldn't be happy with those Christians either. as a pastor, but I would understand it if they were offended by that. In fact, a part of me would expect them to be offended by that, and I'm not saying anything about a person of the Islamic faith. It just, as a person of faith, if I would be offended by it, if someone came in and tried to attend communion here at Zion and Kleiman, who was clearly, you know, either doing research or maybe making some sort of personal statement that mocked it or whatever, I would say that rule ought to apply the other way around, too.
Then how are you supposed to do the research, Pastor? I mean, you know, if you really want to understand what's going on in Islam or Christianity or Roman Catholicism, particularly in a place like Kuala Lumpur, where there's considerable amount of tension. The Muslims and the Christians are not getting along very well, and here's some Muslims who are trying to understand what they're doing over there in on the Christian side of the equation, and maybe this can lead to greater understanding.
No, not,
not buying that, are you?
Not buying that argument. It seems to me that, well, I mean, I mean I'm a researcher on the side. And there are ethics that we follow in that regard. There are lines that can always be crossed. You may recall that during the Iraq War, which I suppose many would argue we're still involved in, there were clear lines that the journalists couldn't cross, you know, in terms of giving away their location or that sort of thing, because the internet and whatever has created worldwide media where, you know, you can watch NBC News in any part of the world or whatever. There were ethical lines that journalists were not supposed to cross. And just because you cross a line in the name of research or even in the name of harmony, you've still crossed the line. It's like, a good analogy might be Robin Hood here. Robin Hood stole, but he gave it to the poor. Yeah, but he still stole. And the great quandary of the Robin Hood story is that it was still wrong. as good-hearted as he may have been, he still was wrong. There's a big difference between good intentions and God's will.
So who gets to make that call, Pastor? I guess the magazine has issued an apology.
Right.
Doesn't look like there's going to be prosecution. Is the apology enough in your mind?
In my mind, it is, surely. And as far as making that call, when we're talking about, for instance, the difference between good intentions and God's will, the difference between sort of sinning in the name of righteousness and righteousness in the name of righteousness, Christ in his word makes that call. There are the Ten Commandments. They are sufficient for us Christians as an ethical code. We ought to know, for instance, not to go into a Muslim mosque and participate because the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods. To me, it's fairly clear cut, which is maybe why I'm not completely understanding the discussion, but the apology ought to be enough, surely.
Yeah. All right.
Yeah.
All right. Well, it's a tough issue, no doubt
about
it. Yeah. Well, thank you very much for the time here, Pastor. We'll be in touch. Talk to you again in hopefully a few weeks or so. God's
Great.
Blessings on your Lent.
Thank you. You too, and a blessed Easter to you as well.
That is Pastor Dan Torkelson, our guest on Ask the Pastor. Tomorrow we'll take the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 9 with Pastor John Lekomsky, and our Ask the Pastor guest will be Pastor Rick Boschoven from Trinity Memorial Lutheran Church in Merrillville, Indiana.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.